At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. And we'll be reading the entire chapter beginning in verse 1. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. What grows of its own accord of your harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for you, your male and female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you. For your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. And the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the Jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of the years of the crops. Therefore, you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. And if you say, what shall we eat in the 7th year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the 6th year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the 8th year and eat old produce until the 9th year. Until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year he may redeem it. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it. Throughout his generations, it shall not be released in the Jubilee. However, the houses of villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. Nevertheless, the cities of the Levites and the houses in the cities of their possession, the Levites may redeem at any time. And if a man purchases a house from the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall be released in the Jubilee. For the houses in the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the common land of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. If one of your brethren becomes poor and falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him, but fear your God, that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves, whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you, and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. Now if a sojourner or stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him and his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years, he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Amen. Well, let's turn now to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 24 and verses 29 through 31. Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31. Let's hear again God's word. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Amen. And finally, let's read from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. Once again, this is God's word. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. This morning we're going to be considering the trumpet of God. The trumpet of God. And as we saw in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, when the Lord himself returns in glory, when the Son of Man comes in the clouds, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And it's with that great sound of the trumpet that they then gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There is this blast of the trumpet. We read it in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. We're given a little bit more information. As the angels are gathering the elect from the four winds, the dead in Christ will rise first. They'll be the first, in a sense, to be gathered. And so we see this trumpet of God, this great sound of a trumpet that will take place at the second coming of Christ. And we say, well, what's the point of this trumpet? It would be easy to just pass over it, but this is a very, very significant aspect of Christ's return. This trumpet, the Bible makes much of the trumpet of God. Now, if you think of the Old Testament feasts, we just read about the Feast of Trumpets and the Year of Jubilee. The Old Testament feasts, according to the book of Hebrews, were shadows of the good things to come, of which Christ himself is the substance. These Old Testament ceremonies, especially the feasts, point forward to what Christ has done and will do, what he has done at the cross and what he will do at the last day. They're shadows of good things to come. And this is true of the three annual feasts that God appointed in the Old Testament. The first of these feasts you have is the Passover. And many of us are familiar with the Passover. It commemorates God bringing his people out of bondage and slavery in Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and how God destroyed all the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt. But instead of bringing that same judgment upon the sinful, guilty Israelites, he passed over them. And he had them take a one-year-old spotless lamb and sacrifice it and eat the meat of the lamb and put the blood on their doorposts, and this blood of the Lamb of God, as it were, covered their sins, and the Lord's judgment did not overtake them, but it passed over them. And so this points us, of course, to the need for Christ to shed his blood at the cross, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At the Passover feast, it was also a celebration in years ahead of the first fruits of the barley harvest. They would take a sheaf of barley, and the priest would wave it or lift it up in the midst of the people. And this is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who was lifted up. If you think of John chapter 12, he is that grain, that seed that had to die in order that he might bear much fruit. And it says that in order for that to happen, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Jesus is saying this at the Passover feast, John chapter 12. And so they would lift up this sheaf, and it was, as it were, a first fruits, pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who was lifted up, pointing to him as well as the first fruit from among the dead, the dying seed who produced this first fruits of a victory over death. That was at the Passover. Now, the second feast was Pentecost, and that was 50 days after the Passover, and that's when you had the full harvest of the barley. So Passover was the first fruits of the barley. Pentecost was the harvest of barley. And of course, we see the significance of that in Acts chapter 2, this harvest of what Christ had begun in his ministry among the lost sheep of the house of Israel, among the Jews, preaching and teaching and ministering, dying and rising from the dead, pouring out his Spirit. And now there is this harvest of 3,000 Jews of that day, of which Christ and his ministry had been the first fruits. And so Pentecost marks that harvest, but it's also the first fruits of the wheat. So you may recall when Pharaoh was plagued in Egypt with the plague of the hail, if you pay close attention, the barley harvest comes first, and then the wheat harvest comes later. And so at Pentecost, they would have the first fruits of the wheat coming in, and they would celebrate that. And so Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, is not just a harvest of what Christ and his apostles did in Christ's earthly ministry, but it's also a first fruits of what the Great Commission will produce by the Spirit of God throughout the New Testament age. It's just the beginning of all the harvest that is coming, and that we've even seen in the last 2,000 years. The third feast, the one we're going to be thinking more about this morning, is the Feast of Trumpets. This was the final feast of the year, and you have this climax of the Day of Atonement, where they would take one goat and sacrifice it on the altar and sprinkle the blood in the holy place of the temple, the most holy place on the Ark of the Covenant, to signify Christ's redemptive work. They would also take another goat, the scapegoat, and they would put their hands on the goat and impute, ceremonially, symbolically, impute the sins of the people to that goat and release it outside the camp to be devoured by wild animals and to picture the removal of sin. So the Feast of Trumpets at the end of the year was meant first and foremost to remind us of redemption, but it shows forth the ultimate consummation, the ultimate fulfillment of redemption in all its grandeur, because it was at this time that they would blow the trumpets on that Day of Atonement, and they would announce the Jubilee, this 50th year. Every 50 years, they would have the Jubilee, which we just read about, where, as you can see, there's this release of the captives, as it were, those who have sold themselves into slavery. Now all their debts are wiped away. All of their bondage is taken away. They're freed. They're liberated. They're released and restored to all that they had as their portion and inheritance in the nation of Israel. We'll look more at that in a moment. But this Feast of Trumpets was also the final harvest of the year. In fact, if you look up in the various references, it makes a point of this. This is the last ingathering of the year. And it's sometimes referred to as the Feast of Ingathering. So the trumpet blast took place and the final ingathering then took place. And they would bring in all the rest of the crops, all the remainder of the wheat, as it were, into the barn. And then they would celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it seems to be in the scriptures, if you look carefully, that they had abbreviated their Feast of Trumpets. They weren't celebrating the Feast of Booths for many, many centuries until Nehemiah, the days of Nehemiah, they finally started doing this. But they were supposed to have 7 days where they would live in these tabernacles, commemorating that God had brought them out of that temporary existence in the wilderness, and they had now come to their permanent resting place, their permanent home in the promised land. So you can see how this Feast of Trumpets is a picture of the last day. Passover points to the cross, Pentecost points to Pentecost, and the Feast of Trumpets points to that fullness of atonement and redemption at the last day, when the liberty of the sons of God is proclaimed, when the harvest of the elect is gathered into the barn, and when we reach our eternal home in glory. So when we think about this reference to the trumpet blast at Christ's return, we can begin to see the significance. And there's really two things I want to draw our attention to this morning with respect to this great jubilee at the last day. And that first thing that we're going to consider is that it brings in a liberating rest. A liberating rest. This is a day of proclaiming liberty to everyone, all the inhabitants in the land. And this liberty is a liberating rest. If you notice the beginning of Leviticus 25, there's an emphasis on the Sabbath. It's a Sabbath year. It's in connection with the Feast of Trumpets. Other passages inform us that during this feast, it would be a holy Sabbath unto the Lord. So there's a Sabbath day. There's a Sabbath year. There's this imagery of the Sabbath. In other words, they've labored for a period of time and the Lord has blessed that labor. And now they can rest because their works follow them, as it were. All the labors they've done on those 6 days or even those 6 years, they can now enjoy the fruit of that labor and spend their time in that whole year, in a sense, and especially on these Sabbath days, spend their time seeking the face of God and fellowshipping spiritually with their brothers and sisters in the Lord. Their works follow them and they enjoy a liberating rest. And when Christ returns, when that trumpet is sounded, the trumpet of God, that's going to bring us a liberating rest from the yoke of Christ, from the yoke of Christ. Now, we recognize that Christ says to us when he calls us to salvation, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, all you who labor, come to me and I will give you rest." And then having saved us and given us rest and taken that yoke of salvation upon himself, he gives us a burden which is light, a yoke which is easy. He gives us the Christian life. He calls us to serve him throughout our earthly pilgrimage. And that burden is light. That yoke is easy. But at the same time, is it not the case that it can be difficult? It's not burdensome in the ultimate sense. It's nothing compared to bearing the wrath of God at the cross, which Jesus bore. But it can be overwhelming at times. It can be difficult. Jesus speaks of it in Matthew chapter 16 as bearing a cross. The Christian life, this yoke that he's given us, yes, it's easy compared to what he's done, and yet it can be a cross. It can be difficult. Those who follow after Christ must take up their cross every single day. In Matthew 25, when the Lord says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," that word servant is a word for slavery. I mean, there's a sense in which believers in this life, though it is a joyful service that we render, it can be hard. It can be burdensome. And we can at times just feel exhausted like Paul, who was poured out as a drink offering in his own ministry. But we're told that there is a liberating rest even from this yoke of the Christian life. In Revelation 14:13, we're told, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." In other words, by the grace of God, we labor in this life, and there's coming a day, of course, at our death when we go to heaven, but ultimately at the second coming of Christ in body and soul, where we will enjoy the fruit of our labors throughout all of this life, and we will rest in the Lord. Richard Baxter, in his book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest, speaks of the end of many of these labors in the Christian life. He says, "There shall be no prayer because no more necessity. We shall have all that is desirable. Neither shall we need to fast and weep and watch anymore, being out of the reach of sin and temptations. Preaching is done. The ministry of man ceaseth. Sacraments useless. The laborers called in because the harvest is gathered, the tares burned, and the work done. The unregenerate past hope, the saints past fear forever. Much less shall there be any need of laboring for inferior ends, as here we do, seeing they will all devolve themselves into the ocean of the ultimate end, and the lesser good be wholly swallowed up of the greatest." And so all of these practical daily acts of service that even maybe as a part of the life of the church, but which often get in the way between us and just communing freely with Christ and his people, all these things will be taken away, and we will have that full enjoyment of the glory of God. It's a liberating thought, and it also is empowering, of course, for us as we labor day in and day out to know that there is an end to these labors. God, Jesus isn't just going to raise us up from the dead at the last day and then send us out back into the noonday sun in the vineyard sweating away, but we will have a restful eternity actively communing with our Lord and with his people. There's also a liberating rest from our war with sin and with Satan. We know that we can say with the psalmist, we delight in God's commandments, but we can also say with the apostle Paul that so often what we know we should be doing, we're not doing it. And what we know we shouldn't be doing, we find ourselves, lamentably so, committing those very acts of sin against God. And we sometimes have to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" We're at war with sin in our members, in our body, in our soul. We're at war with the world around us and with the devil. We grapple day in and day out, and perhaps you just feel wasted and without any energy left to fight against these lusts that war against your soul. Or you come to worship and you struggle with deadness and distraction, or you go through life and there's just discontentment in your life and you just can't seemingly overcome it. Or you fall into sin again and again, and you repent and then you fall into sin again. This war, day in and day out, this difficult battle will come to an end, and it will be said of your life and of the life of Christ's church, the same thing that was said of the land of Hebron when it was finally conquered by Caleb and Joshua and the land was given to Caleb as an inheritance. It says, "Then the land had rest from war." It says, "Kiriath Arba," that giant with all of his giant family members, they were mighty men, but then the land had rest from war. Sin is a mighty foe. Satan is a mighty adversary. But victory is coming, and there will be a liberating rest from that spiritual warfare. There will also be a liberating rest from vexation over the sins of others. Vexation or torment or grief over the sins of others. Now we know that as Christians, we see our own sin more hopefully than we see other people's sin. And we grieve more over our own sin than that of others. And yet, with the psalmist, we can say that streams of tears flow from our eyes because so many throughout the world violate the law of God. We can sympathize with righteous Lot and the way that the Bible says in 2 Peter 2 that he was vexed with all of the ungodliness of the wicked men of Sodom. No doubt, Lot was vexed with the men of Sodom and their perversity. He was vexed when his wife looked back to Sodom, someone who was in those who were being redeemed among the company of the faithful, so it would seem, and yet who looked back and who perished. How vexing is that when we see not just the sins in the world, but we see people falling away in the church. And then we see Lot himself not long after that. He's involved in drunkenness and incest. And how vexing is that account for every believer reading about the story of Lot's life? How vexing it must have been to the godly who heard of that account in Lot's own day. And we see the sins of even faithful Christians around us can burden us. We can be like the Apostle Paul, who says he labors in birth pangs over the Galatians because in some sense they've fallen from grace. They've gotten off track. But when the Lord Jesus returns and that trumpet sounds and that eternal Sabbath is brought in, we will be able to say, as it says in Psalm 16:3, we'll be able to say with David and with the Lord Jesus here, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Now, if we can rejoice in the saints on earth with all of our imperfections, how much more will we delight on that day with the heavenly glorified saints? The world will be gone. The trumpet blast of our great Joshua will have caused the walls of the city of destruction and the city of this world, the city of man, to have been destroyed. And all that will be left are the saints of God, the excellent ones, perfected in holiness, in whom will be all our delight. It's an encouragement to bear with the sins of those around us. Because, number one, they're bearing with our sins. But number two, those sins, if we're dealing with believers, are merely temporary and will one day be taken away. The last thing that this liberating rest saves us from is the agony of faith. The agony of faith. In Greek, the phrase, the fight of faith, the good fight of faith, the word fight there is the word agony. And so the good fight of faith is a good agony of faith. It's an agony. It's agonizing in this life to walk by faith, not by sight. Because sometimes we take for granted the fact that our ultimate desire as believers is to see Christ not through a glass darkly, but face to face. We were made to enjoy the immediate presence and glory of God. We're the bride of Christ. So, I mean, that means that we should be face to face with our beloved, not Skyping, not on Google Hangouts, not on the phone, not text messaging. This temporary agony of faith is just that. It is temporary. It's a joy. It's a beautiful thing to commune with Christ by faith. But when he returns and that trumpet is sounded and we have body and soul now brought together at the resurrection, and with Job, we can look upon our Redeemer with our own eyes. That's the great hope that we have. When the agony of faith becomes the joyfulness of sight, when we have an immediate, unrelenting sight and sense and taste of God, of His goodness, of His glory, of His love for us. We're told that in the life to come, there is no sun or moon, but God Himself is the light of that world. The Lamb is the light that illuminates everything around us. And so it's not this indirect communion with God through a book or through a sacrament, but we will enjoy a sense of who God is by nature, an immediate perception of all of His attributes, and an unrelenting experience of who He is, especially in the face of Jesus Christ. This reminds me of a famous poem written by Anne Cousins called Emmanuel's Land, in which she writes a poem based upon the final last words of Samuel Rutherford, where he says, "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." And I think it's one of the closing stanzas of that poem. She writes this: "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." And so we won't be communing with Christ by faith only, but we will commune by sight, by sense. All of the senses God has given us will now be utilized. Our flesh won't be fighting against our spirit anymore. It will all be directly satisfied and focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. A liberating rest. Secondly, liberating redemption. Liberating redemption. Notice in Leviticus chapter 25, you just have all this language of atonement, of liberation, of restoration, of returning to one's inheritance and the inheritance of their fathers, freedom from slavery and the forgiveness of debt, all of these images of this liberating redemption. In Luke 21, when Jesus is giving this exact same parallel prophecy of His return, Luke says, "When you see all these things, you see these signs, look up, for your redemption is nigh. And when that trumpet blasts, our redemption will have come." In Psalm 37, it speaks to us of a day when our righteousness, which we received at our conversion, no doubt, but our righteousness will shine forth like the light, and our judgment like the noonday sun. And if we're righteous by faith now, imagine when that perfect righteousness is fully recognized and manifested as the Lord, our righteousness, the Son of righteousness, arises to our defense in the day of judgment. That trumpet is what we're hoping for, what we're waiting for. We're like Rahab sitting in her house, the household of Rahab, waiting to hear that last trumpet on the last day of the week when Joshua would come and take the city in judgment, but gather all those who were saved, who were redeemed by that scarlet cord. And so we wait for the Lord Jesus to return for the redemption, first of all, of our bodies. Of our bodies. In Romans chapter 8, it tells us that all creation groans in anticipation of that last day when the children of God are manifested in body and soul, the redemption of our bodies. Now, we need to recognize it is the case that we don't fully understand what our glorified bodies as believers will be like. 1 John 3:2 says it hasn't yet appeared. Even John, who saw Jesus in the book of Revelation in some sense, John, who was with Christ after His resurrection, says that glorified body that Jesus had after His ascension, the glory of that glorious body, it hasn't yet appeared exactly what that will look like in us. But we know this, we'll be like Him. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul actually does give us some important descriptions of that redeemed, resurrected, glorified body that we will have for all eternity. This body that has shared in the suffering and obedience of the Christian life and now must also share in the glory to come. Paul tells us that it's sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. That means that this body that we have now, which decays, which ages, which experiences disease, which is vulnerable to injury, which experiences pain and suffering and ultimately death, will be raised up incorruptible. No pain, no suffering, no disease. It will be impervious to all of these things. Sickness, death, none of that will inhabit the life to come. He tells us as well that it will be sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Now, by the way, that word sown, it's a picture of putting a seed in the ground and then something eventually grows up out of it. And the idea is that our bodies are buried as a seed, but then eventually at the resurrection, they spring forth in the same way that a seed would eventually spring forth to grow an oak tree or an apple tree or something like that. And just like the seed can't necessarily predict exactly what the tree is going to look like in the same way. But he says, sown in dishonor. We know what that means, right? Somebody dies. You know, we certainly want to honor them and all of that. But at the same time, there's just something unnatural and dishonoring about a body that no longer has a soul in it. Sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. Paul says we'll be like his glorious body. The psalmist says that I will awake in his likeness. Matthew says that we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our heavenly Father. So even greater glory than Adam and Eve had in Eden, we will have the glory of Christ as pictured at the transfiguration. We will shine like the sun. Paul also says that this body is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. Or you could translate this or render it sown in disability, raised up with ability, the ability to learn. With our mind and our body functioning properly, we will have the ability to learn of God as never before and to continue learning about him for all eternity. We'll have a perfect memory. You know, as our body ages, our memory can lapse and we can fail to remember important things about ourselves, about our loved ones, about God. And yet we're told here that we'll have a body that's raised up in this glorified power and ability. We will have a perfect memory of all that God has done for us. Just like Israel had that hidden manna inside the Ark of the Covenant to remind them of all of God's faithfulness through the wilderness, we too will have, as it were, the hidden manna, the recollection of all that God did to save us in this life in bringing us to that promised land in heaven. And of course, we'll need to have powerful bodies to endure the eternal weight of God's glory. I mean, just an ounce of God's glory is enough to cause John the Apostle to hit the dirt, to cause godly, courageous men throughout history to fall down on their faces. Imagine an eternal weight of the glory of God in heaven. We will need much more powerful, able, enduring bodies in order to experience that. Finally, Paul says that it's sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. Sown a natural body in the image of Adam, the man of clay. But he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will bear the image of the man from heaven. Now, it doesn't mean it'll be non-physical, but it does mean that there's a big difference between clay and shining like the sun. That Christ brings a plenteous redemption that gives to us in glory far more than Adam himself lost. We'll have a body that will be spiritual in this sense, that all of our inclinations, all of the desires and appetites of our body, all of the senses of our body, instead of competing with our relationship with God and our joy in his presence as they do today, and we can think of many examples, our body just gets in the way, this body of death, our body will be as conducive as it could possibly be to our relationship with God and our joy in his presence. And so Richard Baxter says this: here eye hath not seen nor ear heard, nor heart conceived what God hath laid up for them that wait for him. For this eye of flesh is not capable of seeing it, nor this ear of hearing it, nor this heart of understanding it. But there the eye and ear and heart are made capable. Else how do they enjoy it? The more perfect the sight is, the more delightful the beautiful object. The more perfect the appetite, the sweeter the food. The more musical the ear, the more pleasant the melody. He goes on to say, and doubtless as God advanceth our sense and enlargeth our capacity, so will he advance the happiness of those senses and fill up with himself all that capacity. So every aspect of our body will be tuned and designed for direct, unrelenting communion with God. Something we can't even begin to imagine. But if you even just start thinking about it, it's a glorious thing to be able to enjoy God with our bodies as well as our souls. Well, we don't have much time left, but this liberating redemption redeems for us our brethren. Our brethren. And we're told here that a man would be redeemed at the Jubilee and reunited with his family, with his fathers, with his wife, with his children. And this is exactly what we can expect with regard to our believing loved ones, and those especially that have been taken from us. Paul says we ought to comfort ourselves in this knowledge that when that trumpet sounds and that resurrection takes place and that everlasting Sabbath, that eternal Jubilee is brought in, that the dead in Christ will rise first and we will be reunited. What a liberating thought. What a restful thought. What a glorious thing to consider. Those dead in Christ that we love, that we've been separated from, we will be gathered to them, gathered with them, never to be separated again, and ever to be with the Lord, their Lord and our Lord. And we will sit around the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. We'll be in Abraham's bosom. And if the Jews looked forward to being in Abraham's bosom, how much more can we say that our loved ones, our fathers, our forefathers as well, not just Abraham, we will be around the table in their bosom, embracing them and rejoicing in that great day. Well, more could be said here about how this Jubilee redeems for us a land of our inheritance. But we don't have time to get into that. Perhaps we'll take that up at another time. But as we think upon these glorious benefits to be ours at the last day, let's always remember that it will be greater than we can anticipate. It will be greater than what's been described in our passage, greater than our understanding of the passage, greater than is described in this sermon. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are in awe of the many promises of your word that you have seen fit to give us here in this life, in this fallen world of sin and misery, of sickness and death and disease, in this world of constant struggle, even in the Christian life, laboring, even in the service of Christ, which is a labor of love and yet a labor nonetheless. We pray that these precious promises would be balm to heal the wounds of our soul, that they would refresh our spirits and give us energy to continue, to persevere, that we would be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who had his eyes set on the joy that was set before him. Help us to be looking unto Jesus and to the joy that is set before us for his sake. Amen.